All right, good morning, Saints. Good morning. So kind of an interesting Sunday. We're going to recap. We're at a little pause in our narrative. We're going to start with John 12 next week. And I kind of wanted to take a moment, and second section of John is completed. And so I just want to just pause and reiterate what we have heard, what Jesus has admonished us, and it's mindful, at least for me, it's on a communion Sunday where we can transact with the Lord. Well, we're going to let it rip and see where it goes, fellas. Jesus came on the scene 2,000 years ago to begin to teach us how to address him, to teach us how to address our Father in heaven. And it's Jesus who we look to for our first and foremost primary instruction. I don't know if you guys have been paying attention, but these last six chapters, he's had a grip of courage, moxie, and been declaring things that maybe we take for granted. So maybe Sunday, this Sunday, is just time to pause, if you've heard some of these things, and to really go back and say, this is revelatory what he's saying. Okay? And it was shocking. And so the Jews struggle. And I think that's why I like that John uses that term, the Jews. It's not just Pharisees. Hey, there's not just good guys and bad guys. It's not Pharisees are bad and other guys are good. Everybody struggled because Jesus came on the scene and was speaking in a manner that pushed everything so much further. And we have the benefit of looking back 2,000 years and having the apostles help us deal with some things. So I have a feeling today we're going to end in Romans 8. And I'm hoping that John will bring us to Romans 8 so we can understand that some more. So I feel like Romans 8 and 6 and 5, it's kind of gotten brushed aside too. Peter's heartfelt message after 30 years as an apostle was to write two letters where he said to them, I am going by way of reminder to admonish you. By way of reminder. I'm telling you things that you know, but you need reminding of. That, to me, is what a Christian process is. Christian maturity is often being reminded of what you know, because you got to know it more, and you got to know it with your all, and you got to know it with your heart and your mind, and you have to know it so you can transact on it. And we kind of looked at some of these things, but I just want to kind of flush this out for us. So if you pick it up in John 5, this is a brand new section after the first four chapters. John 5, he hits us with Jesus goes to Jerusalem during a feast. And it's the only time in John he doesn't tell us what the feast is. That's 5:1. Only guess I have is that it was Purim, which was the celebration brought about by the deliverance of Esther. It's just a guess because he names every other one. A feast of dedication, feast of booths, feast of Passover. It's the only feast he doesn't name. It's just a guess. If it is Purim, it puts it about 14 months before the cross. So John 5 all of a sudden starts at the end of Jesus' ministry. The first four chapters are much earlier. There's just a huge jump here, my opinion, from John 4 to John 5. And what does he do as he begins this last push in his ministry before Passion Week? Well, he goes to the feast, and in typical John fashion, he heals one guy at the pool of Bethesda. Multitudes are there that are sick. In other gospels, they talk about how Jesus healed the multitudes at times. At times, almost like he couldn't control it. Power was just coming out of it. Everybody who touched him was healed. But John hones in on two healings. In John 5, we have this guy at the pool of Bethesda, and he heals him. And he tells him an interesting thing. He tells him to pick up his pallet and walk. And then Jesus leaves. I don't know if that sounds familiar after the healing the blind man, but it's a very similar approach. He healed the guy and walked away. The guy doesn't even know who it is. He's carrying his pallet. He goes into the temple to praise the Lord because he's been healed. And of course, the Jews are like, what are you doing? And they find out that he has been healed. And of course, in typical John fashion, it doesn't go well. The encounter that happens in John 5:19 through following is Jesus talking with the Jews who are at the temple during a feast, and they're ticked off because the guy's carrying his pallet, his bedroll. They don't care that he's been healed after being sick, infirm for 38 years. They don't care about that part. What do we learn from that? Jesus hits us with two things. One, the necessity to receive him as the Christ. And secondly, in verse 44, he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek glory from God? How can you believe if you receive, notice the difference, you receive glory but you don't seek glory from God. I'll leave you with that tagline. That's a big thing for me. Do we seek glory from God? Is it okay for us to seek glory from God? How many of you hear that and think maybe that's not a Christian thing to do? We probably shouldn't seek glory. We should just be, well, it's God's glory. Somewhere in there, I think it gets twisted for us, though. Do you know that you're supposed to seek glory from God? You're to seek to glorify God through your life. Do you receive Jesus as the Christ, and do you seek glory from God? It's not to glorify yourself. I think that's what Noah's point is. We're not seeking that our name would be made famous in the great works, but we're seeking the glory that is from the one and only God. That is John 5, verse 44. So he hit us with that. And so, okay, Lord, what does that mean? And so I feel for the people who are listening to him, and this is where Jesus has a little bent with them because they're talking about how they know Moses from God, we don't know about you. And then Jesus hits them with, well, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me because Moses wrote about me. Wow. There's a statement in the temple. Shocking, right? Moses wrote about me. But hey, church, we got to deal with that. This is the guy. So chapter 6, we move on. Jesus feeds the 5,000. He walks on water. And of course, there again, the Jews who believe in him and want to make him king now because he fed them, he then has an altercation with them in a synagogue that we find at the end of the chapter. And they get pricked by him and start to grumble because he says something that is offensive. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm actually the real manna from heaven, is what he'll say. Do you believe that? That he is the bread that comes down from heaven? Do you believe he is manna? So when you go back and you read the Old Testament provision for Israel and you see manna in the wilderness, do you say to yourself, ooh, that's Christ? And what is the result of this encounter? He goes on to say something else. Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can't be my disciples. The result of this is that which everybody leaves him. All the disciples leave, except for in a circle of few. I think we can safely add Mary Magdalene in there and some others, but majority of people leave him at this place. Again, it's contentious. They're grumbling at him. He's teaching these things in the synagogue in Capernaum, and they are dumbfounded. And it's through all this that when Jesus turns to the 12 now and he says, you guys want to leave also? This is where Peter makes the great confession. Where are we going to go, Lord? To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Do you believe that this morning? These are words of eternal life. Many things happen. He's up in Galilee. John chapter 7 begins. His brothers come to him. It's now the Feast of Booths. It's 6 months before the cross. They're kind of poking him and prodding him because his brothers don't believe him. The guys who grew up with him don't believe he's the Christ, and they're trying to bait him and push him into going to Jerusalem. And Jesus is like, you guys can go whenever, but my time isn't here yet. He waits. And then the Feast of Booths takes up the next three chapters, 7, 8, and 9, all at this eight-day feast. And in John 7, during the middle of the feast, in verse 37, the last day, sorry, of the great feast, he stands up and he cries out, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John helps us by clarifying in verse 39, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you believe from you will flow rivers of living water? If the Holy Spirit comes, and we're on this side of resurrection and glorification, and he sends the Holy Spirit, he says, he who believes in me from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Not drops, not a little cup, rivers. Do you believe that? What a statement, Lord. We go into John chapter 8 after dealing with a woman caught in adultery where he says to her, I don't judge you, and also go and sin no more. There's again altercation as Jesus looks at people and he says again in the temple area, I am the light of the world. I try to show, and I think William Barclay did a good job of explaining it, that they had massive, huge candelabras that were set up that were 50 to 75 feet tall. And it took 5 gallons of oil. The basin held 5 gallons of oil, and so they had 4 of them. And so priests would climb up and fill, and they would light that thing, and that light would illumine Jerusalem at night. It would glow. And it's at that feast where Jesus says, I'm the light of the... He's going to glow across the entire world, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem's too small. Do you believe he is the light of the world? He who follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. Can you see what I mean by he's pushing people beyond? You have to receive this, not with your mental acumen, not with your great intellect, not with your ability to memorize scripture. You have to receive it by faith. You have to transact with the Lord by faith, but you have to receive it. You can listen all day long, but if you don't receive it, it doesn't impact you. It doesn't actually transform you. Are you really listening to Jesus? Will not we be the ones like in John, middle part of John 8, who when Jesus says to them, if you continue my word, you will truly be disciples of mine. You'll know the truth will make you free. And that would make us turn and hate him and want to kill him. You guys read Nee. I hope you guys are reading Nee in Chambers. A lot of what I'm saying, I'm interacting with what they're doing, going, picking and choosing throughout. And Nee asked a question a week or two ago. And he said, if Jesus is glorified and the Holy Spirit is now and the Joel prophecy is yes and amen, why do so few people walk in victory? How do you account for that? How is that possible? Other than, this is Nee's point, so you can debate it, they haven't received from the Lord. I don't want us to be a church that studies God's word and goes home at night and says, we're good. We're Christians. We studied his word. If we don't receive Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, if we're not transformed in new creations, we're then for not going out and proclaiming to the world that Jesus is the Christ, we're proclaiming he's a lie. Do it on your own. Buddha, Judaism, Moses, Confucianism, who cares as long as you live an okay life? It's not enough, church. It's not enough. We don't live in a world right now where we need more good people. We need transformed people that bring a light that dispels all darkness, all lies, all deceit. I'm having a hard time voting for people right now who say they're a Christian because I'm like, the things you guys use when you talk, I can't listen to you because there's so much, whether it's slander and accusation or deceit and twisting of statistics, that frankly, when I come back to Jesus and I say, he's the light of the world, and he says, I am the truth, and all who walk with me will be in truth, and he sent the Spirit, who is the Spirit of... You cannot lie. You cannot twist. You can't... It's almost... I'm almost more afraid of you than the person who at least they're just... They're already a liar, and they kind of giggle about it, I guess. What are we doing? Right? Like, oh, I got to put my... This person's going to turn the country? This person's going to turn the country? No one's going to turn the country. Only Jesus can turn the country. But it's going to take people who are willing to receive from him these statements. Have you been set free? That's the promise 2,000 years ago from John 8, 31 and 32. And I don't mean free in part. I don't mean free in this area, not area. I mean, have you been free and set free indeed? Full, complete victory. If you continue in my word, that's what we're doing. That's what we continue to study his word, preach on it, Bible study, sermons, read it on your own, listen to sermons online, talk with each other, devotions. If you continue my word, you are truly disciples of mine. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. And of course, those people who didn't, they believed in him and didn't receive from him, they turned to kill him. The same as the Pharisees. Same as the Sadducees. The same as the Romans. Jesus, going into John 9, walks out of that tremendous, heated encounter. And in one of those moments that is surreal to me in every way possible and awesome, he pauses because of disciples' remarks and he deals with a guy who's blind. Rather than walking out of there livid, rather than walking out of there and saying, I'm kind of done, Father, with this, he walks out and he sees this man born from birth blind, and his disciples ask the question, the A and B question, is it this or this? And Jesus says, no. Right? Did he sin or did his parents sin? No. But for the glory of God. And he heals this guy, and we get the greatest testimony in John from this blind man who goes into that same place of the Pharisees and Sadducees who are trying to throw him out, and he knows this. It's well known by this point, John make that clear, that the Pharisees and Sadducees don't want people to be talking about Jesus in any way other than he's just a guy. And the fact that he declares that he's, at the very least, a prophet, he pays the ultimate penalty. He's kicked out of Judaism. He's anathema. He can no longer use the Mosaic Law. He can no longer have atonement for his sin. He can no longer come to the festivals. He can't have anything a part of the synagogue or the temple. And Jesus walks up to that guy and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And paid the penalty for it and willing to be bold and courageous on it. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? You've both seen him and he's the one who is talking with you. Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. The only proper response, to worship him. And the Pharisees are there, so you can't kick the Pharisees out. The Pharisees aren't just bad guys. They're in the mix, right? They're trying to figure out, and everything. The Pharisees are right there. We're not blind too, are we, Lord? And it gets us into John chapter 10. Jesus makes two tremendous statements there. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the door. What does that mean? It means complete, total, exclusive rights to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door of the sheepfold. And if you receive me, you can go in and come out and find pasture. I'm also the good shepherd, because the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's only one good shepherd. There's only one shepherd to lay down his life for you and for me. Only one. Complete, total exclusivity. And then we ended with an interesting story in John chapter 11. Here we see two women who John is emphatic to let us know that Jesus loves both of them. And I would say to you that what they're asked to go through is extremely difficult. They're asked to go through watching their brother die, even though they entreat Jesus to come. And when Jesus comes on the scene, what they say to him, I submit to you, is great theology. In one sense, I could almost say almost perfect theology. I know there's a resurrection. I know you'll resurrect Lazarus in the end times. But Jesus isn't content with that. I don't know if you picked up on that last week. He doesn't really feel warmed by that. He says, you don't understand. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I don't know what more they could have said. He said, I think at times for me what Jesus is saying to me, I still don't know fully what the story means in that. What it says to me is like, dude, perfect orthodoxy, good doctrine, doesn't impress him either unless you can confess him. You can know about resurrection, but do you know that he is resurrection? I'm not even sure how far to push that. You understand what I'm saying? Like, it's a corrective, I guess, or she's here and settling and not going to hear. I don't know if that's the process going on, but when they say we know you're going to resurrect people, we know there's an end time, we know there's a new heaven, a new earth, basically, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. They're aware of those things. That's great orthodoxy. That's great doctrine. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Here are two things, church. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. I take that as the physical death. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's the spiritual side. Do you believe this? Church, do you believe this? Do you believe it through and through, full on, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind? Do you believe? She says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who comes into the world. That's a good statement. We have an issue. When he goes to the tomb to call out Lazarus, what does she do? He can't. He stinks, Lord. So she gets it, and she proclaims it, and still has to get it more. I see, receive. That's why I'm going back to this term receive. To to really receive. It really is a supernatural gift of God to receive these things. To have it be so true that the real world isn't true, or where everything you thought you knew was true, this statement, this Jesus is true. Awesome. And of course, it leads to what? The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin saying, now he has to die. And in John 12, I'll allude to this, but they also say, and Lazarus has to die. The response. That sets us up for Passion Week. I guess it's technically the last 2 weeks of Jesus' life, depending on how you read it. That's the scene. But I don't want us to skip over this. Have you received Christ? Do you seek glory from God? Do you know that Jesus is the bread of life? Do you know that he gives living water to those who believe him? Do you know that he is the light of the world? That in his truth you will be made free? Do you know that he is the door? He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection, and he is the life. There's nobody anywhere close that has made any, even one of those claims, let alone the totality of those claims, and that's only a partial part of John's gospel. That's the Jesus we serve. Jesus said something in John 10 that I spent time on that I love. That's where he helps them understand the law. In John 10, 34, 35, and 36, they're accusing him of blaspheming because he's making himself out to be God. And he quotes Psalm 85 or 82. Psalm 82, 6. And I spent a sermon, it's online, I would listen to that because that has impressed me the most, where when Jesus helps us to understand the Old Testament, when Jesus gives commentary in the Old Testament, I would listen to him. I would listen to him. He says, there's 3 points in that real briefly. Is it not been written in your law? First point, it's your law. Jesus says to them, it's been given to you. God doesn't give and maintain possession. He has given to them. It's yours. That's awesome and empowering. It's your law. In second point, he says it's the law. Hasn't it said in your law? And in the law, he quotes Psalm 82. How many of you go to the Psalms and think of the Psalms when you think of law? We always go to the Ten Commandments. We always go to Leviticus. We always go to the you can't eat pork. He goes to Psalm 82 and says it's your law. And then he says this. This is commentary to pay attention to. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I'm the Son of God? When you receive God's word and you hold God's word in your hand, it makes you like a God. You can listen to that sermon also and spend more time on that. A tremendous resource has been given to us and placed in our hands. It's a tremendous thing that gives us an advantage over everybody else who doesn't follow this. For Pete's sakes, Mahatma Gandhi lived the Sermon on the Mount even though he didn't believe in Jesus, and it took down the British Empire. He just put it into effect. And one of his statements that has been made famous is he was talking to a missionary in India, and he says, my problem is I haven't met anybody who actually believed the Sermon on the Mount. Sobering words from a non-believer. And in that sermon where I talked about Jesus here unpacking for us Psalm 82:6, I would take that serious, and I would go to Psalm 82:6 and listen. What it ended with was a quotation from Romans 8:2 that I couldn't remember, but thankfully Nettie did. So if you turn real quick, and we'll close with this in Romans. There's a clash of two laws, church. Romans 8:2 says this, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you what? Free from the law of sin and death. Nee was helpful to me because he likened it to this. The law of gravity is in effect, but the law of life in a bird allows it to overcome the law of gravity. The law of life overcomes law of gravity. I think it's exactly what he's saying here. There's a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets you free from the law of sin. Backing up briefly in Romans 4, Paul launches into this thing about Abram and Abraham. He ends chapter 3 by saying, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law is not done away with in Christ. It is established in Christ. It's not the Mosaic law. It's the greater law. It's the law of grace and truth. The law of grace is an infinitely higher law than the law of Moses. Go to the Sermon on the Mount and see. It's infinitely higher. If you look at a woman in lust, that's adultery. In the law of Moses, you had to actually commit the act to be adulterous. The law of grace is higher, and now it says, has been established in the law. What shall we say then about Abraham, our forefather, according to his flesh? He goes through and retells Abraham's story. And in Romans 4, he says what is awesome. Pick up in verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. He was about 100 years old, the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. This is what set Abraham apart. He was fully assured that what God promised, what? God can do it. Has Jesus been making any promises in the 5 chapters I just went through you guys with? Is he able to do it? Verse 22 is the key verse of chapter 4. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who has delivered us over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Justification means? To be justified means you're made right. You've been given a righteousness. Have you received the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ? Have you received it? Have you said, no thanks, Lord, I want to earn my own? It's okay, Lord, you forgive my sins, but I don't want your righteousness. Have you received from him? Pick it up in chapter 5, verse 17. So if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive. I have that now circled in my Bible. Much more now, this is 2,000 years old, so I think the now is still in effect. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will live in life through the one Jesus Christ. He has made a way for you to receive grace and righteousness. Have you received it? Turning back to chapter 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's your choice and my choice. Are you going to walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? That's the fork in the road. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For this mindset on flesh is death. That explains what happened in John chapter 8. They believed Jesus, but their mind was still set on flesh. But the mindset on spirit is life and peace, because the mind on the flesh is hostile towards God, even when it declares him as good. For it does not subject itself to the law of God and is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not those who are in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Paul is writing this to people he's never met. He's writing Romans to the church in Rome before he went there. How does he have such great courage and boldness to say that to him? That's the apostles. And I wanted you guys to see that's Jesus. And that's the Father. Speaking life to us that we would not know, and it's maybe even not true yet. But can you receive? Because what he has promised, do you also believe that he will do it? Make it complete. Make it yes and amen. That's the part for us. Leonard Ravenhill has a great sermon on Romans 8. So I'm totally taking this from him. But Romans 7, 14 through 25 have 17 I am statements. Romans 8 has 19 Holy Spirit statements. I want you to see the difference. The end of Romans 7 is what Paul is saying, when I was on my own and I tried, I did this and I couldn't do this and I can't do this. And it's I. When you turn to Romans 8, suddenly it's the Holy Spirit is this, and the Holy Spirit will do this, and the Holy Spirit is in you, and the Holy Spirit says this to you, and the Holy Spirit is this. Wretched man that I am, as I close chapter 7, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I'm myself, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. On the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Skipping down, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Brethren, we are now under obligation to live according to the Spirit. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That is Psalm 82, verse 6. I showed you when Jesus shared it in John 10. I'm showing you right now in Romans 8, where Paul says the exact same thing. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may be glorified with him. Awesome. Before we turn to Passion Week, I just want us to pause here at communion. If any one of these things you haven't transacted on, if any one of these things you haven't received the fullness of, this is the time to do it before you take communion. This is the body and the blood of Christ by which he purchased us. Not with something stupid like gold or diamonds or billions of dollars. Not with something that's worthless like that. Something that's perfect, precious, righteous wealth is what Jesus says. Jesus says, use unrighteous wealth to secure wealth of righteousness. This is righteous wealth that he secured for us. Take some time, church. And ask the Lord, is there anything that I haven't received from you? Is there any place where I have resisted you? Is there any time, Lord, where I said, it's okay. The illustration he gave me, and I trust in it, for was Labor Day, where I had my daughter come up, and I held out $200 to her, and I said, I love you as my daughter here. And her response was confusion. And her response was not sure what's going on. And her response was to sit down. Didn't even take $20. I think that's what Nia's talking about when he says people haven't received from the Lord. They believe it. They confess it. Have you received from him this tremendous gift of his flesh and his blood by which you will be sons and daughters of God? Before we partake, I just want to give us a moment to confess this in church. If you will, repeat after me. We're just going to confess verse 2 of chapter 8. Lord Jesus Christ, I receive from you the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord, we transact on this with your body. This is his body given for you. Do this in remembrance of him, the new covenant in his blood, all sufficient for Gentile and Jew alike. But remember this day. Remember your confession. Remember that. We receive, Lord, from you the law and the Spirit of life. Let's do this in remembrance of him. Lord Jesus, we commit to you in the heavenly courts this confession. We know that Jesus in you, it is yes and amen. Lord, we learn from Abraham that he was able to believe and you credit to him as righteousness because he knew that what you promised, you would also bring about and do. We are just the same, Lord. Would you please do that same work in us? Thank you for the testimony that John has been giving us. Thank you, Jesus, for the awesome, unbelievable truths about you, that you are the resurrection. You are the life. You are the door of the sheepfold. You are the good shepherd. You are the bread of life. That, Lord, if we believe in you and receive from you, living water will flow through us to places we don't know, touching people we don't need to understand, but trusting that what you say you will bring to accomplishment. Bless this, Lord, may be pleasing in your eyes, Father. May we be a people who love you and seek glory from you and no other. In Jesus' name, amen.